Well, folks, this is the place, of course, where I tend to say turn with me, if you will. At least it's easy because it's right at a chapter beginning point this week. And we are now in the book of Leviticus, or Vayikra. And this is also one of the places that this Torah portion I would refer to as the Torah 101. And it's a great introduction. A lot of stuff that when people begin to come out of her and say, hey, what have I missed, are right here in this portion. And there are some interesting lessons in here that are apropos as well. Maybe they're Torah 301 or 401, but they're in there. We'll talk about all of that stuff this evening. But it begins anyway in chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, and it came to pass on the Shemini day, on the eighth day, that Moshe called unto Aaron and his sons, the elders of Israel, too. Traditionally, that's considered to be the 70 elders of Israel. And he said the following to Aaron, get yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without blemish and offer them before Yahuwah. Now, there is a traditional teaching. As you know, I'm always careful about the traditional stuff because sometimes it's pretty obvious in Scripture where it comes from. I think this is one of those places, by the way. And other times it's less so. Particularly when it's less so, I'm always even more cautious. But as a general rule, it does make sense that people that are doing this would probably think, okay, wait a second. We just had the incident with the golden calf. That's part of the reason why so much nastiness has happened in the intervening time. And here we are now talking about go get a bull calf for a sin offering. Well, it kind of does make sense, right? Chatat, sin offering, that you'd have difficulty trying to deny a connection with the golden calf. And I guess in the related vein, then you have a ram for a burnt offering that's lifted up, olah. Okay, well, the corresponding connection is generally assumed to be the ram that was offered in lieu of Abraham's son Yitzhak, which was also lifted up, and it was going to be and ended up being a burnt offering. And there's also a picture here, say the similar folks, of the blood on Yosef's coat as well. In any case, these are without blemish, it says, offer them before Yahuwah. And here's what he is to say to the children of Israel. Take yourself a he-goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both of the first year without blemish, for an olah, a burnt offering. And an ox and a ram for shalamim, for peace offerings, to offer before Yahuwah, lifnei Yahuwah. Zebach, there is that word, Zebach, so that does have the implication of a sacrifice. And a meal offering mingled with oil, there's the mincha, for today Yahuwah will appear to you. And they brought that which Moshe commanded before the tent of meeting. The whole congregation stood near, that would be Kol Edah, and they drew before Yahuwah. And then Moshe said, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded you should do. There are those words again. Okay, when I mentioned there are some other things in here that kind of have the deeper implications, I'm going to suggest that, well, since this appears several times in here, this is one of them. This is the thing. These are the instructions, the Torot or the Torah, the instruction in total, that you should do because you have been commanded to do. And then it says that the glory of Yahuwah may appear unto you. Now, the other kind of understanding that goes through this is, remember, we've had 7 days now of Moshe and his sons being within the tent of meeting and essentially waiting for this to happen. The Midrash claims that up until now, there hasn't been anything that has indicated the direct involvement of the Creator. Almost like, they're all waiting with bated breath. And then we'll see what happens. Because Moshe just finished saying, hey, today he will appear. So Moshe then says to Aaron, draw near unto the altar, offer up the sin offering and the burnt offering, make atonement for yourself and for the people, present the offering then of the people and make atonement for them, again here this word, as Yahuwah commanded. So Aaron did. He drew near the altar, slew the calf for the sin offering, the chatat for himself, and the sons of Aaron presented the blood unto him. He put his finger in the blood and he put it the places that he was supposed to. On the horns of the altar, he poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat, the kidneys, lobe of the liver for the sin offering, he made smoke upon the altar, again, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe. The flesh and the skin were sent outside the camp to be burned with fire. And then he slew the burnt offering, the lifted up, Olah. Aaron's sons delivered unto him that blood. He dashed it around the altar, round about, and they delivered the burnt offering to him, piece by piece. The head, he made them smoke upon the altar. Washed the innards, the legs, made them smoke. The people's offering was next. He took the goat of the sin offering for the people, slew it, offered it for chatat, for sin, as at the first. And then the burnt offering was presented. He offered it according to the instruction, the ordinance in this case. Let's see. And that would be mishpat. Then the mincha, the meal offering, was presented. He filled his hand with that, made that smoke on the altar in addition to the burnt offering of the morning, and he slew the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of Shalamim, which was for the people, and Aaron's sons delivered unto him the blood. Again, dashed it all about, along with the fat of the ox, ran the fat tail, covering the innards, kidneys, and the lobe of the liver. And they made all of this smoke upon the altar. The fat smoke upon the altar. And then the breast and the right thigh, Aaron waved for a wave offering before Yahuwah, again, as Moshe commanded. And Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people, and he blessed them. He came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the shalamim, the peace offerings. And Moshe and Aaron went into the tent of meeting and came out. And they blessed the people, and the glory of Yahuwah appeared unto all of the people. Now, this seems to have been what they were waiting for. And then it says, there came forth ish, fire from before Yahuwah, consumed upon the altar, the burnt offering, the fat. And when the people saw it, they all shouted and they fell on their faces. So that's a good way to start things off. Sadly, though, it's not going to continue that way. The next chapter, chapter 10, tells us about one of the more tragic stories in the entire Torah. Has to do with the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the eldest two sons. And evidently, from everything that we know, they were highly regarded, very well thought of. In other words, these were striking young men, and they had a great future, it would seem, ahead of them. They were right here, second in line, essentially, for the position of Kohanim after their father. And you got to wonder, right? What's getting ready to happen? Well, we know what's going to happen. We've read the story before. They each of them took their censer, they put fire, laid incense on it, and they offered what the scripture kind of enigmatically refers to as strange fire before Yahuwah. Now, the strange fire part is, I think, kind of clear from context. In other words, what is it? Well, right here, the next line tells us, he had not commanded them. Whatever it wasn't what he had asked for. So by definition, I guess you could say it's strange fire. And instead, there came forth fire from Yahuwah, and he devoured them, and they died right there before him. Now, there's a whole lot of midrash, discussion, commentary, and, of course, speculation that surrounds this. What were they doing? Later on, we'll see, were they drunk? There's no shortage on that score. But I'm going to suggest to you that the simple, unequivocal, obvious explanation is whatever they did, it was not what they had been commanded to do. There's a midrash that says, they were burned from the inside out. All kinds of things happened. Angels came, so forth and so on. Whether any of that is true or not, certainly most of it is not clear from Scripture. But the fact that what they did seemed reasonable to them, I don't think is much of a stretch. You'll hear other explanations and excuses almost. Okay, these guys are full of zeal. They're full of excitement. They want to continue doing what they're doing. And they think, essentially, that what they're fixing to do is reasonable. I mean, ask yourself. This part at least makes sense. Would they do it if they thought that it was going to get them killed? Probably not. Would they do it if they didn't think that the Creator was going to be pleased with it? Well, arguably, probably not. Did they think what they were doing was reasonable? It certainly seems likely that they did. Again, can't prove that, But the alternative, that they did it thinking that it was unreasonable and was going to get them killed, isn't quite acceptable. It certainly doesn't wash. What am I headed here? Why am I making all of this this point? Over and over again, throughout this portion and indeed before this, we hear, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, they did as they were commanded. As they were commanded, so they did. Over and over and over again. And here it is, they were not commanded and they did something different. The reason why I'm going to suggest this is kind of the Torah 300 level stuff is because, does it sound familiar? Aren't there a whole lot of practices that the whore church, and I use that term explicitly in this context, have said, this is reasonable, we're going to do this. Oh, he's got to love this, just like he so clearly needed to love the golden calf. Oh, really? Maybe not. Well, anyway, he wasn't pleased by that. Remember, Aaron said, tomorrow we make a sacrifice to Yahuwah. At least he got the name right. There does seem to be a real concern here about people who do things that are not commanded, and in particular do things that are strange, that are at variance, that might seem reasonable to them, especially if they're in a position like Nadab and Abihu, where you could make the case that they should have known better. These were men with a bright future. These were fellows who are in the Holy of Holies area. They're inside that tent of meeting. They've been in there for 7 days. If anybody ought to be held to a higher standard, well, you'd think they're at the top of the list. So the fact that they did what was reasonable and it killed them ought to be a real lesson, and indeed it was. Okay, Moshe then goes and he speaks to Aaron, gives him kind of an explanation here. He says, this is it that Yahuwah spoke, saying, through them that are nigh unto me, I will be sanctified. I will be made kadosh. Before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron, it says, shut up. Aaron was silent. Aaron held his peace. This is a man that just lost his sons. Obviously, there's grief involved, and there's probably shock and other things involved. But he kept his tongue under control. Now, at this point, Moshe called Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uziel, Aaron's uncle. He said to them, draw near, carry your burden from before the sanctuary outside the camp. So they drew near, they carried them in their tunics out of the camp, as Moshe had said. And then Aaron was told by Moshe and also Eleazar and Ithamar, his other remaining sons, don't let the hair of your heads go loose, don't rend your clothing, so that you don't die as well. And that he be not wroth with the entire congregation, with Kol Ha'edah. But just let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, understand, bewail the burning which Yahuwah has kindled. This is a private, but also, more importantly, a public calamity. So what essentially is being said here is, you got your two sons remaining, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron. And yes, we understand your tragedy, but this is a public issue as well. Let them, the whole house of Israel, bewail what's happened here. And you guys, you shall not go out from the door of the tent of meeting, lest you die. That's two warnings. For the anointing oil of Yahuwah is upon you. Well, they did, it says, according to the word of Moshe. And then Yahuwah spoke directly to Aaron, and he said, do not drink any wine or strong drink, not your sons, nor you either, when you go into the tent of meeting, so that you die not. This shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, at this point, that instruction, which seems to kind of come, well, out of nowhere, but certainly in the context of what's just happened, is what some people will use to say, okay, well, maybe Nadab and Abihu had a problem. Maybe they weren't quite sober when they went in there. Again, we're not told that. It's not an unreasonable assumption. It's just a slight bit of a leap. But whatever the reason, when you get ready to go into the tent of meeting, you shall have no wine nor strong drink. That's a statute throughout your generations forever. Why? Verse 10, and here is a real key verse. I think this is probably one of the most important in the section and in the Parsha. And ultimately, we're going to see this appear throughout Scripture as well. So that you may put a difference make a difference, discern, divide, separate between the set apart, the kadosh, the holy, and the common, between the unclean and the clean, the tameh and the tahor. Furthermore, it says, so that you can teach the children of Israel, in fact, all of the statutes, the hukot, which Yahuwah has put and spoken unto them by the hand of Moshe. So now, Moshe speaks to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ismar, his sons that were still left, and he said, take the meal offering that remains of the offerings of Yahuwah made by fire, eat it, unleavened, beside the altar. It is most set apart. You'll need to eat it in a set-apart place, too, because this is your due, and it's your son's due. In other words, this is what you are owed as a position of your office here. Don't lose sight of that. The breast of the waving and the thigh of the heaving you shall also eat in a clean place. You, your sons, your daughters with you, for they are given as your due too. Your sons due out of the sacrifices of the shalamim of the children of Israel. The thigh of heaving and the breast of waving they shall bring with the offerings of fat made by fire to wave before Yahuwah. It'll be yours and your sons as a due forever as Yahuwah has commanded. So Moshe diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it was entirely burnt. Now, it doesn't say the word entirely in the literal translation there, but remember, some of it was supposed to be burnt, but not all of it. And that's the only real logical explanation is that, when he says it was burnt, that means it was burnt. Okay, they didn't leave any of it over. And he was angry with Eleazar and with Ithamar, the sons of Aaron that were left, and he said the following. Why have you not eaten the sin offering, the chatat, in the place of the sanctuary, seeing it is most set apart, most kadesh? He's given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation and make atonement for them before Yahuwah. Come on, what's going on here? Behold, the blood of it was not brought into the sanctuary. You should certainly have eaten it right there in the sanctuary as I commanded. You guys didn't do what was commanded. Well, Aaron speaks to Moshe, and he says, behold, this day they've offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before Yahuwah, and there have befallen me such things as these. He doesn't even need to say it. I think everybody's aware of what he's talking about. And if I had eaten that sin offering today, would it have been well-pleasing in the sight of Yahuwah? Would that have made a big difference? Maybe, in fact, what he's saying in a way, and this is putting not a real fine point on it. Hey, we're just not hungry, man. This is not the time. Sorry, just couldn't get it down. Well, when Moshe heard that, says the last verse in the chapter, it was well pleasing in his sight. And I have a note in my margins. I like this understanding. It was one of the teachings that I read years ago on this. What we have here is Aaron the human. Yes, he's the high priest, the Kohen Gadol. And he is normally in that role. He is doing the things publicly that he needs to do. But when it comes to this thing, his humanity supersedes even his role as high priest, it would seem. And Moshe heard that, and it was well-pleasing in his sight. All right, chapter 11 is the other place here that is kind of the capstone, if you will, of the Torah 101 elements of this. This is the first place in the Scripture that we're going to get a real succinct understanding. Now, almost everybody that's listening by now probably is aware of this. Usually we have new folks, especially online, that are new to Torah that haven't been through this before. So certainly I encourage people to study this if it seems a little different to you. But the reason I call it Torah 101, of course, is as people begin to say, hey, let's go back and see what the Bible really says as opposed to what we've said it should have said and what we've been told all of our lives that's okay that it turns out isn't okay. And it makes the point, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, or as they were told to do, they did. Well, here's something that we are told to do. We have never been told not to do it. You can go throughout the New Testament and ask yourself, did Yeshua ever say otherwise? Nope. He never, ever did. And if you've got a Bible that says, thus he declared all foods clean, throw it. Well, you don't have to throw it away. Scratch that out, at any rate, because that is a lie. And it's making the creator of the universe and his son and the Torah made flesh all out to be liars. Because Yeshua, in his first public address, as you know, said he wasn't changing anything, not one yod or tittle, not the smallest part, so long as heaven and earth still existed. Is that true or not? And if he did away with the things that he said he wasn't, that are statutes forever throughout your generations, well, then somebody's a liar and the truth is not in him. And I'll tell you what, it's not the Scripture. It's not the Torah made flesh. It is consistent. And what that means is, as we go back and study, well, we need to read what it says here and ask ourselves, huh, why is it we've been told this is done away with when it's not? And by the way, what is it? Maybe we need to understand it. Listen to, as we go through it, some of the specifics, and note, there's nothing in here that has changed. So it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, and he said the following to them, speak unto the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel, and say, look, here are the living things which you may eat among all of the beasts that are on the earth. Now, full stop. I'm going to suggest colloquially, what we need to understand is, here is what is food, and here is what is not food. Here are things that you may eat, and here are other things that shouldn't be eaten. We've just been told that the point of the priesthood is, and by the way, so they don't get drunk, that they might be able to discern, teach, divide, separate between the things that are holy and profane, set apart and common, clean and unclean. And now there is more instruction right here. Anything that parts the hoof and is wholly cloven-footed and chews the cud among the beasts, that is food, that you may eat. Now, then it's going to give us a lot of redundant, if you will, just so there's no doubt about it, instruction, that once you've been through it, you say, okay, he's made the point. But wait a minute, he makes the point again. And if you didn't get it, he makes the point again. And, oh, by the way, just in case, we're going to repeat it again. So there's no doubt about it. Do you think the creator of the universe will spend this much time on something that was going to be done away with when he said otherwise? So it's actually fairly simple. When it comes to animals, animals that walk around on legs, there are two characteristics that matter. And the word and is used, so remember your logic 101, as long as we're talking about Torah 101, that means it needs to have both of them. And it's going to make that point clear. So the key to be edible, an animal has to have a parted, cloven-footed hoof, two parts, divided, and it needs to chew the cud. Now, modern terminology, we would say, oh, that means that it is a ruminant. We know from what would be called science that animals that do that have multiple stomachs, and they literally chew the cud. Well, that's what we're watching for here, as it turns out, when we go through this. So it needs to do both those things, have cloven feet and chew the cud. Now, here are the things that you can't do. Just in case we don't understand what the meaning of and is, you don't eat if they only chew the cud or if they only have a cloven parted hoof. Because that chews the cud but doesn't have a parted hoof, well, that's unclean. And then we're going to get examples, too, and it's going to make it clear over and over and over again. How about the rock badger? Well, he chews the cud, but he doesn't have a parted hoof. He is unclean. He is not food. The hare, the rabbit, in other words, bunny, because she chews the cud but doesn't have a parted hoof, right? Got little bunny feet but does chew the cud. What's up, Doc, right? Have you seen that? Well, she is unclean to you. How about this one? This is unique, verse 7, and it's kind of interesting. It's listed here. Lots of midrash concerning this one, and the midrash is kind of fascinating. The swine, the pig, the boar, right? The swine family. The whole stinking unclean lot of them. Because he has a parted hoof, in other words, is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, he is unclean to you. Let me say that again. The swine has a parted hoof. If you look at a pig, your first thought would be, you know, having a Bible in your hand, you'd say, oh, look, there's an animal with a cloven hoof. Must be edible. And the answer is no. You got to watch it for a while. Does it really chew the cud? Pigs don't. So he's unclean to you. Now, this is where there's some interesting midrash. And the midrash, again, I mentioned because it kind of helps to cement the point in our minds. The midrash claims, well, the pig is kind of the uncleanest of the unclean animals. A lot of times people will, you know, if you ask them, what's kosher? Well, pork is not kosher. How about rats and bunnies and dogs and cats? I don't know. Well, all of those other things are also not kosher. But people tend to think and focus on pigs. No bacon. Maybe because they think that the bacon is what they really want. I don't know. Yeah, I'd rather have bacon than a cow burger, than a cat burger. Okay? They're none of them food, folks. The Midrash, though, is essentially kind of interesting. Two things. One, I think, is clear. You do have to watch. This is the Creator saying, if you're going to eat it, you better pay some attention and make sure that it's doing what it's supposed to do. Swine looks clean, but ain't. And the reason why I think the Midrash is kind of striking is because the pig family, swine family, porcine elements of the animal kingdom, are the only animal of its kind that has a cloven hoof but does not have multiple stomachs, doesn't chew the cub. Doesn't chew the cud. So the Midrash says, this is a really deceptive fellow. This piggy guy is trying to make you think he's clean, but he's not. That makes him particularly unclean. All right, now, again, well, whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. I do know that one of the things that I've usually mentioned when we go through this teaching that certainly affected me personally was after I was introduced to this and beginning to think about it and try to say, okay, better return. Let's read Scripture and see what it really says. It really struck me because literally within about 24 hours of being exposed to this teaching and reading it kind of with newly opened eyes, I saw an article from some popular science-like publication. It says, I remember the headline to this day. You've probably heard me say it before if you've been through the Torah more than once with me. It says, "Science discovers pork DNA closest to human." And this, they say, is why every major pandemic in history, prior to bioengineering, when we can mix pig genes in with other stuff and make really nasty diseases. Anyway, prior to this, every pandemic in human history always came through swine. And that hit me like a two-by-four, right to the chops. Wow. Really something to this teaching here, to this point in the Torah. And then it follows that up. Okay, not only are they unclean to you, their flesh you shall not eat, and when there's a carcass laying around, you shouldn't touch them. They're unclean. Think about that. Can you get diseases from a dead pig? You betcha. These you may eat, it says. Now, we're going to change gears here. Among things that are in the waters, fishies and other swimming creatures, what can you eat? Well, better have two things. Kind of like before, chews the cud and has a parted hoof. In the case of fishes, it's things that have fins and scales. Fins and scales. And as you might suspect, if it's got one but not the other, it's not food. And this is in the seas or the rivers. Anything that has fins and scales of all the creatures, well, that you can eat. But if it does not have fins and the connective and in the seas and the rivers, or if it swarms in the waters, they are detestable things to you. They are not food. You shall not eat of their flesh. You shall have their carcasses in detestation. And when I read this, I'm thinking shellfish, oysters, clams, shrimp, detestable stuff. Now, here is a little bit of, not only midrash, but I guess you'd say a twist of modern science. What are the characteristics of these animals and not fishes that we've just kind of outlined? If you think about it, again, this is the markology part. This is me connecting the dots. I find it interesting. If you were to draw a hierarchy of things in the ecosystem that take dead stuff and essentially begin the process of converting them back into something that's more like food, well, pigs will eat anything. If you've watched any of the movies where the mafioso needs to dispose of a body, a Jimmy Hoffa, or a similar series, right? You throw them to the pigs. That's a great way to dispose of a body. In the waters, what are the bottom feeders? The things that go after dead carcasses? Answer, shellfish. They go out and they pick over dead bodies. So you got your pigs, you got your shellfish. These are the things that clean up dead bodies. I'll mention one other really disgusting thing. This is from science as well. Pigs have enzymes that are particularly useful for digesting dead stuff. And the names tell you the function of the enzyme. Here's science coming to the aid of saying, hey, you know, we're beginning to figure out what Scripture told us thousands of years ago. One of the pig enzymes, and any your pork on your grocery shelves will have this, is called putrescine. Mmm, sounds yummy, doesn't it? The other one is called, this might even be yummier sounding, cadaverine. And guess what the functions of these enzymes are in the piggy body? All right. Back to the scripture here of the things in the water. If it has no fins nor scales, that is detestable. And here when we talk about birds, what about things that fly? Here are what you will have in detestation among the fowls. They shall not be eaten. They're detestable too. The great vulture, the bearded vulture, the osprey, the kite, the falcon. I'll pause there. What have we just described essentially? We're going to see it with other things. The hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the horned owl, the carrion vulture. Those birds obviously are all... Well, they're predator birds, or in the case of the raven, which is in this list, they're carrion birds. Again, these are birds that eat meat, they eat other animals, they eat dead animals. You can kind of see a consistent pattern. Now, I'm not saying in that we are to use the pattern as an excuse, so much as we are just to understand, here are the things the Scripture is going to tell us. But when it comes to the birds, it gives us a list. And to the extent that there are probably birds that aren't on the list, I think the list is illustrative and kind of helps us to draw the connections. In other words, if we have some new bird that we don't think we see a Hebrew word that corresponds, well, then what? Well, like this one. This one, I remember when I was first looking at it, it took me a while to find because some English translations will put ostrich in there as ostrich. Looks like the word is the bat. Beit Tav. Ostrich. The New King James. Let's see. New King James may have it. Old King James didn't have ostrich in there. But the Geneva Bible did. The translation I'm looking at does. But it's one of those things where, okay, do we know precisely what this animal is? Maybe, maybe not. So it's helpful to at least understand a little bit more about the characteristics. Well, what does ostrich do? Ostrich will eat just about anything, too, if you've ever seen them. Nighthawk, sea mew, hawk, and I mentioned some of these others, various kinds of owls, stork, heron, hoopy, and the bat. The bat, of course, is in a different category we think we know, but it, too, is a creature that's, not food. All winged, swarming things that go about on all fours are detestable to you. Don't eat them. There are some exceptions, it says, though. Things that go about on all fours but have jointed legs above their feet, wherewith to leap upon the earth. What are we talking about? Grasshoppers and locusts. Now, I know that everybody was anxious to hear this. Oh, good, I can eat grasshoppers. Pork is not food, but grasshoppers are. And you may eat them. Locust after its kind, the ball locust, the cricket after its kind, and the grasshopper. And, given what we're seeing in the news, this is probably more important than a lot of Americans are willing to understand at this point. Wing swarming things with 4 feet? Nope, don't eat them. They're detestable. And here's how you'll know that you can become unclean. If you touch the carcasses of those things, then you become unclean until even. Anyone that bears the parts of the carcass needs to wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Back again, I said this was going to be repeated several times. Every beast which has a cloven hoof, parted hoof, but is not cloven-footed, or chews the cud, it's unclean unto you. In other words, there are things that have multiple parted feet, and they're unclean, even if they chew the cud. Everyone that touches them shall be unclean. And we've mentioned some of the examples. Whatever goes about on its paws... Okay, cats, dogs have paws, bears, and the like. among all the beasts that go on all fours, they are unclean unto you. Touch their carcass, you're unclean till evening. And if you have to carry a carcass, wash your clothes, you're still unclean till evening. They are unclean to you. These are things which are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the earth. The weasel, the mouse, the rat, right? The great lizard after its kind. Geckos, land crocodiles, all kinds of four-footed lizards are in this list. Sand lizard, chameleon. These are they which are unclean to you among all that swarm. You touch them, even when they're dead, you're unclean till evening. And whatsoever any of them, when they dead, falls on something, that too is unclean. Whether it's a wooden vessel or clothing or skin or sack, whatever vessel it is, wherewith any work is done, wash it. Put it in water, and it's unclean until evening. Then after that, you can clean it up, basically. Now, there's an exception here. If it's an earthen vessel that any of these things fall into, now, here's a bit more markology. What is the difference with an earthen vessel? It would seem, now again, this is speculation on my part. I'm just thinking about it, that an earthen vessel might absorb something which is not good. But the point is, even if we think we know what's being described here, Scripture is clear. If it's an earthen vessel and something of this nature falls into it, it's to be unclean and you need to break it. Any food which may be eaten, in other words, real food as opposed to not food, that water comes on, then it's unclean. Anything that's in the way of drink in that vessel that may otherwise be drunk is unclean. So if you're drinking from a cup and a rat falls off the rafters into the cup, it's unclean. I need to tell folks this, because if you'll eat pig, you might drink what's in the cup. So don't drink the Coca-Cola that the rat fell into. Anything that any part of that carcass falls onto is also unclean. If it's your cooking oven or your range, it should be broken in pieces. They're unclean to you. Nevertheless, fountain or a cistern where there's a lot of water, that can be cleaned up. But if you touch the carcass, you're unclean. And if the carcass falls into seed that would otherwise be sown. So this is probably important if you have a bag of seed and you find a dead mouse in it, right? It can be sown. It is clean. But if you get water in it and the carcasses fall thereon, now it is unclean to you. Any beast that you might otherwise eat, if it dies, he that touches the carcass is unclean until evening. And he that eats of the carcass needs to wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Also, anyone that carries the carcass shall wash his clothes, unclean until evening. Swarming things, don't eat them. They're detestable. Whatever goes upon the belly, right? Think snakes, I think. Or anything that goes upon all fours, even if it has lots of feet, like centipedes and millipedes and so forth. Swarming things on the earth, don't eat them. They are detestable. Now, so here we go. At the end of the chapter here, as we're getting to wrap up this Torah 101 section, we've got a pretty good understanding of all of the things which basically can be eaten. And if it's something you see on those, survival in the wilderness, so-called reality shows, where people are taught to eat all kinds of really disgusting, detestable things, answer, don't. It's real simple. Just don't. We can pretty well outline the things that we need to be eaten. And the answer is things that are food. Ox, bull, lamb, sheep, goat, antelope, elk, deer, and similar things that have a cloven hoof and chew the cud. Among the things that swim in the water, well, fish. Good fish. Fins and scales, their food. And most everything else isn't, with the exception of a few things that probably aren't high on people's list, like we've already mentioned, grasshoppers and locusts and stuff. Truth be told, okay, knowing what I know now, in a post-apocalypse world, if food is at a premium, and I have a choice between eating a dead mouse or a dead pig or some locusts, okay, I'm going to grip my teeth and go with the locusts. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, nor shall you yourselves be unclean with them and be defiled thereby. For Ani Yahuwah Elohim, I am Yahuwah your El. So set yourselves apart and be set apart. Be kadosh, because I am kadosh. Nor shall you defile yourselves with any of these swarming things that move on the earth. And again, here comes the signature line. For I, Yahuwah, brought you up out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of Egypt, to be your Elohim. Therefore, you shall be Kadosh. He says it again, because I am Kadosh. This, then, summarizes the chapter, is the Torah of the beast, of the fowl, of every living thing that moves in the waters, and of every creature that swarms upon the earth. What's the point? The last verse nails it. To make a difference. Now, interestingly, I was reconfirming this earlier. The word there is badol, that word that has this meaning to divide, to separate, is the root word in there. Le habadol, badil. Le habdil. To make a difference. We've just been told this is what the Kohanim are supposed to do and to teach. This is what we're supposed to learn. How to divide, to separate, to make a division, a distinction between the clean and the unclean, between the living things that are food that may be eaten and the living thing that is not food and may not be eaten. So if I was to summarize all of this, right, and it starts with the things that happen on the eighth day, ending with the tragic story of strange fire that might seemed reasonable to two guys that were held to a higher standard, and it cost them their lives because they didn't follow the instruction. They failed to make a difference. What this Torah portion is about, in other words, is, to my mind as an engineer, I'm going to wax a bit nerdy here. I've used this term before. One of the most basic things you will see in engineering, it's the root understanding of all servo systems, all feedback systems, of literally almost everything that is at the root of the way the modern world works. It's this thing called a difference engine. You say, okay, what have I got? What was I supposed to have? And you essentially compare what I got and what I wanted. Make a difference. And that then is, in a feedback loop, it's amplified and it's fed back, and it helps us to stay on track. So the point of the whole portion is, again, to make a difference, to discern, to divide, to separate between things that are clean and unclean, tahor and tameh, between the things that may be eaten, that are food, and the things that are not. And, in hindsight, it ought to be really simple. The only thing that seems complicated about this and that people have difficulty with is we have been lied to for so long, and the so-called priests have failed to teach this difference, that we now, as we begin the process of coming out, have to literally relearn a whole lot of things, including what is clean and what is undeniably not. And that's the key.